everyone, and welcome to the Satisfied God podcast. Raven Bird here. Thanks for tuning in and taking the time to listen to this new episode. And also, let me thank you again for telling others about this podcast. And word of mouth has been a really valuable tool for others to be able to listen and see if they appreciate what we're saying here. And I have appreciated the feedback from you guys, whether by text or email or phone call or snail mail, Julie. You guys have been a real blessing to me for communicating to me in all of those ways and letting me know how much the Lord is using these lessons to really help you in this journey of discovering the fullness of a present indwelling Christ. I know that for some of you, this is something that you've never heard before. Some of you have never ventured this direction, and you're coming out of different types of forms and fashions of religion and Christian thought, and this is kind of in a total contradiction to those thoughts. But I pray that you would give what I'm saying at least a listen, and then take it before the Father and ask the Lord to reveal in you the truth, reveal in you the person of whom I'm speaking, not to help you better understand my words, but to see the Word out from whom all eternal reality and in whom all eternal reality is realized and perfectly embodied. I pray for you, as I do in every episode and every day, those of you who listen. I pray for you, I pray for me, that our focus, our determined purpose would be to see Jesus. This episode is a recording that of a Bible class that I did with a group in Columbia, South Carolina just a few days ago. And it is basically a continuation of what we looked at in our last time together, the time before the last episode, which was John Kassura and myself. And thanks for the feedback on that as well. It's been a real good to hear that. John really is encouraged by the people who are listening to those sessions. And this episode today is a continuation on the thought of neither circumcision availeth nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And it just starts there and then elaborates a little more and takes it a step further. We are basically integrating what John and I were talking about, but not exactly where he was, but just looking at the same reality of God's perspective, of the truth that is God's eternal view of all things. God's the one in whose face, in whose presence, God has always known reality, always defined and seen and measured reality. And that reality having to be revealed in our soul, in the presence of that Son. And that's what we're dealing with. We're going to talk about basically the same thing that he says, neither circumcision, but we're looking at what Jesus tells the lady, the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well, what he says to her, and we're going to look at that and then get into some other verses. And finally, we're going to look at a verse that speaks about God's perspective, even when our heart is ignorant. And this is the thing that, when we're talking about the liberty and the freedom of knowing the truth, it is a liberty and a freedom from the darkness of our own hearts, the darkness of our own understanding, when the light of His understanding and His perspective comes and is made known. And all of the assumptions, suppositions, and ignorance that is within ourselves is superseded and overcome in the presence of truth, the truth himself. So we're going to talk about that during this episode. I hope you enjoy it, and we'll just go ahead and go to that, and then I'll speak to you after that session's over.
Turn to Galatians 5. We've been talking. That is Galatians 5.
Thank you.
You're welcome.
Thank you very much.
Just choose a chapter.
All right.
I'm in a verse. I'm sorry.
Galatians 5. We'll start there, then we'll go to Galatians 6. We were talking in the last time when I was in Hartford with you guys, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision availeth anything but a new creation. And I'm not going to rehash all of that, but just to begin, because I've seen it in a couple other places and I want to address those. And what I want to do is talk about, we were talking about transformation and being transformed. And I've said this a lot, that most people in Christianity equate transformation with some kind of change in human characteristic. And they say, well, that man's life was really transformed because he acts a different way, or there's some conformity to religious duties and observances in his behavior. But that's not the transformation the scripture speaks of. It is about the soul coming to behold the true, perfect form of reality that is spirit, that is Christ himself, that is unseen by natural eye, but revealed in the soul by the Spirit of God. And in seeing that perfect reality, being sanctified, severed, and separated from that false form that we once looked to define reality and to measure and define what is spirit. So with that, Galatians 5 verse 6 says, for in Jesus Christ, and this is important, that's where this is true. That and that alone is the place where this is true. For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love, meaning that faith is that which avails. Faith. What is faith? It is not belief systems and ideas and doctrines. It is the seeing of Christ. It is actually the mind of Christ being revealed and at work in the soul. It is faith. It is that by which we behold a reality that natural eye cannot behold, and we are established in it. That's what avails. Now, when faith is not availing, when faith is not the governing law of the soul, then we will look in circumcision or uncircumcision for what is real and what is spirit. And we will determine our relationship to God or God's relating to us with either circumcision or uncircumcision in view. That's how we'll do it. We'll always look at that which flesh, all of that which flesh can perform and produce and obtain by whatever ritual or whatever performance. We will try to define reality there. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14 through 15. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. Now here's the reality of this, and this is how he can say such a thing, and this is the judgment, the working of truth that takes place in the heart. I glory in the cross by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. And again, that's not talking about, you know, Walmart and, you know, all of that that we call the world. He's talking about an age where there was a testimony of what was perfect, but that which was perfect was never realized in that form. It testified of a perfect life, but could not give the life of which it spoke. And Paul says, I'm dead to that world, and that world is dead to me. That age is now dead to me, and I am dead to that age. What does that mean? It means that the forms and the fashions and the observations and the rituals of that order of things, of that age, are no longer relevant. They're no longer of any value. That's why he could say in Philippians 3, those things that at one time were valuable and of gain to me, I have now counted loss for the exceeding knowing of Christ, meaning the knowing of Christ exceeds that previous thing. However many years he boasted in it, gloried in it, doesn't matter. When he sees that which supersedes it and sees that greater reality, he can lay aside the previous thing. And that's what has to happen. It's not giving up the former to be able to take hold of the greater. It is beholding and apprehending the greater so that the previous can be laid aside and put away and seen to be nothing. You can't do the other. You have to see what is real to know that the other's not. You have to see what is perfect to see the imperfections of the things we once called perfection. And that's what's taking place in the heart of Paul. And the thing that really struck me in this is that this is a man who is now not saying, you know, I was circumcised in the flesh and I gloried in that circumcision, but I have found that being circumcised in the flesh is not right, is not of God, but being uncircumcised is of God. That's not what he says. He realizes that there is a reality that's above all of that, because whether it's circumcision or uncircumcision, they're both in the flesh. They're both evidences that flesh can give or present. When he is now anchored in and governed by a reality greater than the external forms, he is anchored in the truth itself, the truth himself. His soul is now being governed by reality, a reality that is above, and he's no longer in such government. He's no longer trying to look into those external things to find reality. That's why he can say in Galatians 2:20 and 21 that the life that he now lives in his flesh, he lives by the faith of the Son of God. Notice again, we read it a while ago, there is neither circumcision nor uncircumcision that avails, but faith, which worketh by love. So, having now being governed by the faith of the Son of God, which is that realization that it is not I, but Christ who liveth in me, made unto me all things. The life that I live in this flesh now is not determined by this flesh, is not governed by the flesh, my deeds in it or non-deeds. This flesh, where he once looked at, what he once looked to evidence how good of a Jew he was and how close to God he was, now that is no longer the determining factor, because the one that's in him is now the determining factor. And that is difficult for us to understand, that transformation, that transitioning of the soul from seeing me and assessing my relation to God there to seeing him and knowing the security of a salvation that has no reference point in me at all. That's something we are not able to do in ourselves. That's why it's the work of the Spirit. That's why in 2 Corinthians 3:18, where we are with an unveiled face beholding the glory of God are changed. There's the transformation. From glory to glory, from the glory that fell short to the glory that is Christ in you. And he prefaces all that by declaring this is the liberty that is brought about by the Spirit of God. It is the liberty from seeing the previous thing to seeing the reality, from seeing that which falls short to that which is perfect in its nature and substance. And all things being defined and reckoned in your heart in view of that one. It is the truth. And that truth that we, when we are knowing that truth makes us free. Brings the soul to such liberty. Or, you say it this way, brings the soul to the acknowledgement of the liberty that's already present. Now, we went into a lot of different verses, you know, where our inclination in Christianity is to take one side or the other. So we would say it's not uncircumcision, it's circumcision, or it's not circumcision, it's uncircumcision. It's like, it's not being baptized this way, it's about being baptized this way. It's not about speaking in tongues, it's about not speaking in tongues, or vice versa. You believe in the rapture or not believe in the rapture. And we take those sides, and neither of those things matter. And it sounds wrong to say that because we're so conceptually minded. Our mind is so grounded in our ideas and our concepts. But guess what? They're all earthbound. Just like circumcision and uncircumcision, a group of people were boasting in the other, and the other was being boasted by another group of people. And Paul comes in as having seen the truth and says, guess what, guys? Neither one of these things matter. They do not commend us to God. That's what he says about eating meat offered to an idol. When another brother is weak, my inclination for many years was to say, man, you're an idiot. I'm going to eat meat because I know this idol is not a god. You ought to do it too. And if you don't, that just shows how much more spiritual I am. And Paul repudiates that whole idea and says, no, eating meat does not commend us to God. And the word commend there means to present us, to exhibit, to substantiate, meaning if I eat meat because I know that idol is not a god, because I serve the only true God, when my brother is weak in faith, and if he sees me eat that meat because his conscience is still joined to that idol, so he believes that idol's real. And to eat meat offered to it would be an accursement or defilement. And I eat it in front of him because I have greater knowledge, greater spiritual knowledge. I have sinned against Christ because I've sinned against that brother. My inclination would be to correct that brother. That's not Paul's inclination. Paul would say, if eating meat offends my brother, I will not eat it. Why, Paul? Why don't you try to convince him? Because it's not me that can convince him. I tried a long time to convince people that I was right and they were wrong. That's not going to happen. That has to take place from the inside, not from the ears. And I can convince them scripturally, and their soul is still in the same condition of understanding as it was before I convinced them scripturally. Because that transformation and that transitioning takes the seeing of another man. Seeing of something greater than the idol. Seeing something greater than my righteousness. So Paul was not correcting this brother. He was saying, listen, we know that that idol is not real, but we are governed and anchored in a reality that's above meat and drink. So eating meat does not commend me to God, meaning God doesn't say, good job, you're more spiritual than that other guy. Or not eating meat, it doesn't matter. So why would we not just be anchored in a reality that's greater than all of that, above it all, as one judged in truth, and still have an open door to minister to a soul that needs to see Christ? And that's not condoning anything. And that's not, I can never think of that word. I don't know why I'm such a block on that word. Huh? No. Anyway, it's not a condoning thing where you're just going along to get along. It's about you're governing something greater than that. Paul allowed Timothy to be circumcised at one point, even though he knew that circumcision was not the way to be righteous. No. But there was another point in time when it came to Titus that he would not allow Titus to be circumcised. Now, we would have said, no, Timothy's not being circumcised, and Titus isn't either. So why did Paul make that distinction? Because Paul was governed by something greater than circumcising or not circumcising. However, in the point of Timothy, it was so that he would not close a door of ministry to the Jews. The other was that the truth of the gospel stood. And the truth of the gospel was in question. To allow Titus to be circumcised was to say, yes, Christ himself is not sufficient. You need supplementation by external circumcision. Paul would have permitted that because that was the mindset of these men. The other was, I want a door of ministry to continue to be open to these Jews. Now, see, that's the type of discernment that can come in when true judgment has already been wrought into the soul. And you'll know, you won't turn people away and offend them. What you'll do is be a minister of truth to these people who need to see Jesus. But those who don't want to see Jesus and want to push their agenda, you will be the strongest stalwart and wall against it. Because now you understand there's something perfect upon which you stand. And all of those trivial matters of earth and flesh have nothing to do with it. Now we're going to see this in some other verses. And there's one place in particular, you know, and we went into that when Isaiah 55, my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts. As far as the heaven is above the earth, so are my ways above your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. And that's not some kind of a great distance and cavern that can be filled with prayer and fasting. There's never a time when those things are equal. Heaven and earth will never be the same. I was reading recently a book that was sent to me by Jim Moore. And it was a Jewish writer had written it from a Jewish perspective. And it was about the phrase, we'll make man in our image and in our likeness. And he went on to say, you know, God is divine. Man is not divine. God is never like man and man is never like God. So how can this statement be true? It seems like the deepest depths of heresy to say man in his own image and likeness. And he went on and talked about how man is so other than God and God so other than man. And yet we still have this phrase in the scripture to wrestle with. And basically he doesn't really know the answer. It's just like Hebrews 2, what we read. What is man you are mindful of him? Son of man that you visit him. We do not see yet all things as you have intended for that man. What's the answer? We see Jesus. Not we look at this man until he finally reflects what we think Jesus looks like. No, we actually see Jesus. And we no longer look at that man to see Jesus again because we've seen the real thing. I don't need to look at you to see a substitute when I'm seeing him. And it's the same thing with that, let us make man in our image, our likeness, because he's not talking about you or me. He's not talking about the natural man. He wasn't in truth talking about Adam. He was talking about the man in whom an entire creation would be determined and defined and named. He was talking about his son. And we, in our earthbound mentality, still take that to ourselves and say, see, God made us in his image and likeness. Aren't we great? And so we start to define God by us. And we say, see, we're a triune being, so God's a triune being. See, that proves it. When the fact is, even in that natural creation, you were not a triune being. You were a soul that had a body. You were not a trinity. That only came when the spirit of life came to dwell in you. Now, that's another thing altogether. What I'm saying is our concepts are so earthbound that we attempt at the, we strain so hard to find ourselves in these things when they're not. They are they that testify of me. And that doesn't change when you change versions, translations, or chapters. It's about him. Period. So much so, it calls Adam a foreshadowing of the one who was to come. So everything spoke with regard to Adam was a foreshadowing of the one to come. And then he ultimately took upon himself that man, and he put that man to death. So that the true intention of mankind, God's true and ultimate purpose for man, could be seen in the risen Christ. The one who lives in us. And in that one, again, I said it was very important. In that Jesus, in Christ Jesus, neither of these things avail. None of our earthbound things. None of the things we believe present us to God and make us acceptable. None of it. That's why he not only takes in the things that flesh does, he takes in every denomination of flesh and says there's no male, there's no female, there's no Jew, there's no Greek, there's no bond, and there's no free. Now, what else is there? Christ all. And in all. A new creation. How does the scriptures define a new creation? All old things are passed away. Behold, the new has come. And now all things are of God. And where we once knew all by the flesh, we no longer know man after the flesh. And where we once knew Christ after the flesh, we no longer know him that way anymore. You see how other than earth and flesh and above this is? What side are you going to take? It's like coming to the man with a sword drawn in his hand like Joshua did and said, which side are you on? Are you for us or our enemies? What's his answer? Of course I'm on your side, man. I'm the Lord's host. I'm the captain of the Lord's host. Israel's my people. That's not what he said. He didn't take a side because with him there is no side. What does he say? As captain of the Lord host, I am now come. And when that one comes, there's no sides to even consider. Because I am the living one now comes. And you either find all things in that one or you find nothing. You define, or you see God's definition and his full eternal determination in that one, or you see nothing of it. And you will live in your illusion and your assumption how God's going to finally bend his eternal will to involve you. Let Ishmael live before you, falling on your face, crying out for that which is not his seed. And he does not even recognize. There is a couple of places here that I want to look at. Another transition that is presented, and we've talked about the lady, the woman at the well before, but here's what Jesus says to her, and this is in John chapter 4. We're going to start in verse 19. I'm reading from the Young's literal translation here. And the woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers in this mountain did worship, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where it is behooveth to worship. And Jesus said to her, here it is, woman, believe me, that there doth come an hour when neither, and he says in the King James, the hour coming. Jesus said, woman, believe me, there doth come an hour when neither, what do we just say? Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. Not I, but Christ. Neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship what you know not. We worship what we have known. Because salvation is of the Jews. And that's important because he's expressing to them that the Jews that he, you know, he was, of course, came as a Jew under the law. And I love this in the past tense here when he says, we worship that which we have known. You don't know what you're worshiping. We worship that which we have known. And to me, that is such a beautiful thing, that even that which they have known is now going to be superseded by the knowledge of God. He's coming as that greater form of reality. The hour that comes is him. He's standing right there in their midst, and we'll see that in a second. But what he's doing is saying, listen, neither one of these mountains, neither one of these forms are going to be valid when the truth comes, when the reality God always intended comes. Neither of these things are going to matter. It's not going to matter if you sacrifice in that mountain or worship in this one. It's not going to matter. Because there is a sphere and a realm in which true worship is given and true reality is experienced. Salvation is of the Jews. There comes an hour and now is. Why is it now? Because he's there. When the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father also does seek such to worship him. God is a spirit, and those worshiping him in spirit and truth, it does behoove to worship. Look at this. This is from the Weymouth translation, if I'm not mistaken. There comes an hour, and it now is. This is verse 20. When the genuine worshiper shall worship the Father in a spiritual sphere and in the sphere of truth, there's the place. In a sphere of truth, that's not a realm that can be seen with natural eyes, observed with, or touched. What does he say in Hebrews 12? This all applies to that. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched. Why? Because you've come to the Son in whom God has fully spoken. The truth has now fully been uttered in a person. And therefore, that touchable, tangible mountain is no longer the place of true worship and intimacy and fellowship with God. This Son is. You are come to Mount Zion. And he ends all of that with Jesus, the true mediator of a new covenant. What do we read? None of these things avail anything but a new creation, a new covenant that is the law that governs a new creation. For indeed, the Father is seeking such of those to worship God as to his nature is spirit. And for those who are worshiping, it is necessary in the nature of the case to be worshiping in a spiritual sphere, in the sphere of truth. That's one and the same. I've said it many times. The moment you take it out of the spirit, you have removed it from truth or removed all truth from it. If it is something that I can evidence, whether it's uncircumcision or circumcision or any of the other things we've come up with, it is not spirit and it is not truth. Truth has no reference point in that which can be seen. That is why we were talking about Galatians or 2 Corinthians 3 and 2 Corinthians 4, where he goes from seeing him with an unveiled face to the face that we truly see is the glory, knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's chapter 4, verse 6. And on the heels of that, he can say, for we look not at the things that can be seen. That's all we do in religion and Christianity. We have just found a way to make the things that are seen spiritual by calling them spiritual. So you do these things because religion says do it and you're a spiritual person. You do these things and you're a fleshly person. Guess what? They're both earthly. They're both man. They're both you. Meaning they're not him. Because he can't be known in that way. I mean, in the context of this, read 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Knowing that what eye cannot see, ear cannot hear, God has given unto us by and revealed unto us by his Spirit. That the natural mind cannot know these things because they are spiritually discerned. And how the Spirit of God teaches these things to us by what? Comparing spiritual things with spirit. Meaning, he takes things that had spiritual intention and reveals their intention in you. So you'll never look at the word righteousness and see you. You will know this word is defined by the person that is being revealed in your soul. And you'll no longer be foolish enough or deceived enough to try to find the one in the wrong object again. Your heart is constrained to truth. Now, here's the transition. Neither in this mountain nor in that mountain. It's very important, too. I looked up the word when it says that neither of these things avail anything. The word avail is important. Let's look at that word. It's 1510 in the Strong's Concordance. It means to exist, to be present, or to be found. So what he's saying is that in the sphere of Christ, which is also defined here, what we just read in John 4, as the sphere of spirit, the sphere of truth, it's all the same, that none of these things, circumcision, uncircumcision, all of these fleshly evidences that we boast in, they don't exist in that sphere. They're not found or they're not present in that sphere. Why? Because only he is found there. That is why Paul says to be found in him having nothing of my own. Why? Because you can't bring anything of your own there. There's nothing of you there. When the I am is the one standing in the presence of God, what room is there for anyone else or anything else? This is singular in its nature, and we try to pluralize this thing when it's not. It is one life living in the whole, and we'll see that in a moment. This is God's view, God's perspective. This is a truth that the soul must behold in the face of Christ to know the liberty of salvation. It's not a liberty so you can go out and do whatever you want. It's a liberty from you. A self-defined, earthly defined relationship with God, because now you see what is above. You see something above all of those things, that, and you'll see how ridiculous those things are to argue over. They don't matter. We love to fight. We love to debate because we like to be right. But there is no right in the earth. Why callest me good? Jesus says. How can he do that? He's standing there in a fleshly body. Why do you call me good? None good but God. See how singular it is. It's in the earth. It's not him. As good as it may look, and as lauded and applauded as Christianity may categorize it, it's not him. Thousands of years they were circumcised. Why? Because that was a testimony of him who was to come. But he came. No longer relevant. Even under the Old Testament, Jesus, God says to the prophets, your sacrifices are a stench in my nostril. I don't accept them. I hate your sacrifices and your offerings. He said those things. Why? Because they were not his intention. They did not fulfill his intention. He was beholding his intention when he created those things as a testimony. How could those external things ever satisfy his heart? And I ask the question, if we're seeing the one he's beholding, how can they satisfy ours? They can't. They can only satisfy us and give us a room to boast when we haven't seen the truth. That which is above. Now, let's go on. When they talk about this new heaven and new earth, this is in Isaiah 65, verse 16 and 17. And I'm just going to read these two verses. You can read the rest of it. That he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. And he that sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and because they are hid from mine eyes. Isn't that good? For behold, this is God speaking, they are hid from my eyes. The former things are forgotten and hid from my eyes. He doesn't look at them. He doesn't see them. They're not in his peripheral. They're not in his scope. And yet we bring them up all the time, and we think he should, because we want to fix those things. How is that possible? For behold, I create a new heaven and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. That's how. That's why he could say neither of these things matter, but a new creation. What does he say here? I don't see those things anymore. I have created and brought about something altogether new. The problem is not on God's end. It's about my soul beholding what God beholds or not. If I'm still seeing the former things, then I'm still seeing something God doesn't see. And I'm trying to determine my relation to God by something that's not even in the scope of God to determine anything by. And you say, yeah, but. Well, there's no but to that. There is only a I must, God help me, I must see Jesus. I'm talking about our true present state of being here, determined by God himself. And this part would confuse some, but look at what he says. This is verse 16. He that blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. What does that mean? He'll no longer try to bless himself in the earth. He is in the earth, but he finds his blessings in heaven itself. He is in the earth, but he finds his blessing in God, who is the truth. And the word truth there in the Hebrew is the word we get the word amen from. He will bless himself in the amen of God. And Christ is called the amen of God in Revelation. And he will bless himself in the God of truth, for the former things are gone. See, that's when the freedom and liberty of knowing the truth comes in. When we behold what God has created, what God himself sees, where there's nothing of the former even existent there. My soul is governed by something so sure, something so absolute. There are no questions, no shadows of turning, no variables. There's nothing but variables when I'm the one in view. And every day I wake up thinking, what am I going to do to mess this up? You can't mess it up. You can't. It is as sure as Christ is sure, because he stands in the presence of God for us. He is the one who remains in the Holy of Holies. He is the rod of Aaron that fruits, that blossoms and bears fruit in the sight of God. You can't mess that up. Why? Because you're not the object that determines it all. But you are the soul that has been granted and gifted all and partakes of him as all. Which is better? Which do you want? Because you have the great and perfect salvation. Neglect not this great salvation. How do you neglect it? By not finding all reality in the person and the revealed presence of the Son in whom God has spoken. So let's talk about, and we could go on with the woman at the well. In view of all of this transition from one mountain or the mountains to the sphere of spirit, where he says, listen, and she'll say, well, we know when the Messiah comes, he'll tell us all things and everything will be good. And he says, I'm him. I am he. I'm the one that you've been waiting on. And in my coming, this transition has taken place. So much so now she sees not only the mountains superseded in his presence, but the well that she continually went to trying to find sustenance in it, the well that was a testimony of Jacob's well, you know, the testimony of Christ, and he's sitting on that well saying, I'm it. That's the only thing that can possibly make that transition subjective and inward, and it, the experience of your soul, I am come. He does it with Joshua. I am come. I am neither on your side or on their side. I am, meaning I'm the only side. I'm above all of this. Come up hither. Now, let's go to this. I'm going to show you this with regard to God's perspective and how this describes the true mercy and grace that we know when the truth appears. This is in Numbers chapter 23. And there are a lot of places here just to point to. We're not going to read all of it, but this is a couple of chapters. Numbers 23. Well, yeah, 23. And of course, this is when Balak took Balaam, the prophet, up into the mountain so he could look upon the Israelites. And Balak wanted him to curse them for him. But just remember, his perspective now is not on the earth, but it's in the heavens. It's above. It's the mountain perspective. And he sees them in their encampment. And I want you to hear what he says, because this is God's view of them, because God speaks to him. Do not curse them. I have blessed them. And he tells them of his true blessing in them. But look at this. The Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, return unto Balak, and thus thou shalt speak. He returned. This is verse 5, chapter 23. And he returned unto him, and lo, he stood by the burnt sacrifice, he and all the princes of Moab, and he took up his parable and said. Now, do you see where he was standing? The burnt sacrifice. He's standing right in the work of a finished work. And he's able to declare this upon the basis of a sacrifice. He said, Balak, the king of Moab, hath brought me from Aram, out of the mountains of the east, saying, come, curse me, Jacob, and defy Israel. But how shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? And how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? But from the top of the rocks, I see him. And every translation uses that. Doesn't say them, says him. From the top of the rocks, I see him, and from the hills, I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Why? Because they are reckoned already in him. You see how he plays with the plural and the singular in these things? I see him, and the people shall dwell safely, not reckoned among any other or any other nation, because they have been reckoned of God in one, in him. Singular, his perspective. Who could count the dust of Jacob and the number of the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. So Balak, you know, argues with him, what have you done unto me? I took you to curse mine enemies, and behold, you have blessed them altogether. Must I not take heed to speak that which the Lord hath put in my mouth? This is Balaam again. And Balak said, come, I pray thee, with me to another place from whence thou mayest see them. Thou shalt see but the utmost part of them, and shall not see them all. Do you see that? He doesn't have to see all of them, because it wasn't the them that defined anything. It was the him that he saw. And he could see 2, 3, or 20 million of them. But yet, all that God says of them is determined by the him that he saw, the one. So he goes on, and he's going to take him to the other place. Stand here by the burnt offering while I meet the Lord. This is verse 15. The Lord met Balaam, put a word in his mouth, said, go unto Balak and say thus. When he came to him, behold, he stood by his burnt offering and the princes of Moab with him. And Balak said unto him, what hath the Lord spoken? And he took up his parable and said, rise up, Balak, and hear, hearken unto me, son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie. Now, this is the context in which those words are spoken. Where else is it said? In Hebrews 6, God is not slothful concerning his promises. God has not lied unto us. It's all in reference to this perspective concerning Israel. His view concerning his people. He is not a man that he should lie, or the son of man that he should repent. He hath said, and hath he said, not do it. Or hath he spoken, it shall not be made good. Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. What did I say a while ago? You can't mess this up. You can't reverse something God's already done. You can't. There's no reversal of this. Why? Because you don't determine anything of it. You either are knowing it or you're not. Experiencing or you're not. but you're not determining anything with regard to it. Isn't that wonderful? So what does that leave the heart to know him? What does that leave the expectation of the soul? Him, to know him in his appearing, not to get, obtain, try, work harder, fix, but to know this singular object that determines and defines the fullness of a salvation. He hath, I love this. I cannot reverse it. Look, verse 21. He, God, hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob. Neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord, his God, is with him. And the shout of a king is among them. God brought them out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this, it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, what hath God wrought? How awesome is that? Notice this, though. Look at these people. If you turn one chapter over in chapter 25, my heading says this: Israel's idolatry in Shittim. Israel's idolatry. They're about to commit whoredoms and idolatry. Guess what? This never changed because they had done it before this declaration as well. We're talking about God's view here. We're talking about what is sure and cannot be reversed. It can be not experienced, but it cannot be reversed. This is the liberty of knowing the truth. It's about knowing the foundation that you stand on, the ground upon which your soul stands, not some bridge that's about to fall out from under you. He does not behold iniquity in Jacob, and he does not see perverseness in Israel. Why? Because he doesn't look at Jacob or Israel to determine anything. He sees one, and he sees the one who is perfect and determines his view of all things in the face of that one. His great joy is to reveal the face of that one in you, so that such absoluteness would be the anchor of your soul, because it is the state of your soul. But that state must become the acknowledged, realized condition, or nothing of this is known, although in the sight of God it is so. Now here's the rest of it. Neither shall the people, behold, the people shall rise up as a great lion and lift up himself as a young lion. He shall not lie down unto the eat of the prey and drink the blood of the slain. And Balak said, do not curse them or bless them at all. Just stop talking. Now, chapter 24. And when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he went not, as at other times, to seek for enchantments, but he set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam lifted up his eyes, and he saw Israel abiding in his tents according to their tribes. And the Spirit of God came upon him, and he took up this parable and said, Behold, or he said, Balaam, the son of Beor, has said, and the man whose eyes are open has said. Now the word there, open, we talked about this before. The word open in the Hebrew in this verse actually doesn't mean open. It means the exact opposite. It means closed. His natural eyes were closed because he wouldn't see all of this with his natural eyes. His spiritual eyes were open. His natural eyes were closed. This is what he's saying, because he's going to use the same word. In the King James, you'll say open, but in the Hebrew, it's a different word that means open, where this word means closed. So the man with closed eyes now sees reality because the eyes that are truly given to see reality have been opened. He's no longer looking with natural eyes. His eyes are closed. Saith the man whose eyes are closed, hath said. He has said, which heard the words of God, which saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance, having his eyes open. That word means open. Now his true eyes are open. How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel. The valleys are there spread forth as the gardens by the riverside, the trees line aloes which the Lord hath planted, and as cedar trees beside the waters. He shall pour the water out of his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. His seed shall be in many waters. And his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brought him forth out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. He shall eat up the nations, his enemies, and shall break their bones and pierce them through with his arrows. He coucheth down. He lay down as a lion, as a great lion. Who shall stir him up? Blessed is he that blesseth thee, and cursed is he that curseth thee. Who does that apply to? We try to apply it to some nation somewhere. Blessed is he that bless you, cursed he's cursing. Now, it's fine to bless them and all that stuff, but I want to take this to its true context, and that's Christ himself. Blessed are those who bless you, curse those who curse you. Now, let's go on, chapter 25, and we're almost done here. Verse 15, no, I'm sorry, this is still chapter 24. Verse 15, and he took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor hath said, and the man whose eyes are closed hath said. He hath said, which heard the words of God and knew the knowledge of the Most High. There's the thing. This is what Balaam has been governed by now. Not his knowledge, not his view, the knowledge of God. He has known the knowledge of God, which saw the vision of the Almighty falling into a trance, having his eyes open. Again, there's open, not closed here. Look at verse 17, because this brings it right down to who he's talking about. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Seth. That proves it. He's talking about the coming of Christ. He's talking about the scepter, the star that will rise up out of these nations. He's talking about one man, Christ himself, and he has seen the vision of God, all determined in that one, knowing it wasn't for their time, as Peter said, but unto us that he was speaking. There's the absoluteness of God's perspective with regard to his people in the one who has now come. As captain of the Lord's host, I am come. Lady, I am the one. I am the Messiah who you've expected. I am come. It is in his coming that the truth is known, and it is in his coming that the security that we have just declared and spoken of is seen and experienced. Even though they're about to commit whoredoms. Oh, that's an excuse to do it. No, it's not. It's telling you how sure your salvation truly is, that none of it, good or bad, is determined by you. Now that almost tastes bad when it comes out of my mouth, because I'm so religiously inclined. Because I want something that I do, something that I don't do, to determine something. No, not I, but Christ means just that. That's the truth that must govern us. That's the faith that is that is overshadowed and overarched by truth that must govern us. That's a reality here that we're talking about. Now, in view of this, let's look at one more verse. Oh, Judy's alarm just went off. She's been timing me, and I didn't know it. I swear, that woman is so unspiritual. Ridiculous. All right. Okay. Let's read. First of all, we'll read this. We'll read this in 1 John chapter 3. I'm going to read in King James first, and then I want to read it in another translation that I actually just found this morning. 1 John chapter 3, that is 1 John chapter 3. Hark, hark, 1 John chapter 3. Yeah, 1 John, not the other two. If it's a chapter 3, it's got to be 1 John because the others don't have a chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. I'm going to read it first, King James. You have to read the rest of the chapter to get the context of this, but this is basically it. And there's a lot of commentaries that mess this up because of their concept of God and how God assesses man. But there are some that actually tell you it's not that way. Verse 20, if our heart condemn us. Now, this is where most people live. Our heart condemns us. God doesn't. Our heart does. Because our heart's still constrained to ourselves. So we look at us, we look at our actions, we look at our non-actions, and we're condemned. Paul's heart condemned him under the law. But God knew something greater. Look at this. If our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Now, there are some commentaries that say what this means is if you think your heart condemns you, just think how bad God's condemning you because God knows everything. Now, how stupid. That is, I'm sorry, that's not the gospel. That's not good news. That's saying God is just as busy assessing how sorry you are as you are. But guess what? What did we see a while ago? He does not behold iniquity in Jacob, nor perverseness in Israel. Why? Because he doesn't behold Israel or Jacob. In Christ Jesus, those things do not exist. Isn't that what we said? If he's done away with the man of sin, if he's done away with that which fell short, if he's done away with Adam, then what is he looking at to assess? What can he possibly be looking at when there's nothing there? It's either a finished work or it's not. It's either a new creation where old things are past or it's not. Yeah, what about that old me? The old me is a born-again you that's just ignorant of the new life that's in you. And guess what? Flesh is always flesh. Spirit is always spirit. So if you're looking at you trying to find Jesus, guess what? Looking at the wrong guy. Set your affection above. Set your heart to see something above you and everything you try to tie around you, all the fig leaves you try to put on you to make you look good, and acceptable, holy. God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. Exactly, all things in some. Verse 21, and beloved, if our heart condemns us not, then have we confidence toward God. Now, that's a beautiful statement, but let's read it in the James Murdoch translation. 1 John 3, 20, 21. I love this translation. If our heart condemns us, how much greater is God than our heart, knowing all things? My beloved, if our heart condemns us not, we have an open countenance before our God. You see what he just said? If there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, which is what Paul said, what does that mean? If your heart is not condemned because your heart is beholding a life that cannot be condemned, what does that mean? You live with an open countenance, an unveiled face before God. You are beholding the reality that is not referenced by you. And there's confidence. There's liberty. There's freedom. There's salvation. The other is not salvation, guys. It's something we've imagined salvation is because we think it's just so hard because we're looking at something that's not applicable to this new thing and has no part in this new thing. We're still looking and feeding and holding on to Ishmael and trying to make God bend his will there. And he says, Ishmael who? Who is this Ishmael guy that you keep talking about? Take your son, your only son, Isaac. Why? Because his view is constrained eternally to his son, to his seed. So if our heart that is not constrained to him, that is not seeing him, brings condemnation upon us, God is greater than our heart. Nothing's changed because your heart's ignorant. God is greater because he knows all things. He knows the truth. He knows the reality of your salvation. He knows the state of and condition of your soul, even in the midst of your ignorance. That's why I said, thank God he deals with us upon the basis of his knowledge and not the basis of ours. Beloved, if our heart condemns us not, we have an open countenance, an unveiled face before our God. That's what Paul said in Romans 8. The law of life has freed me from the law of sin and death because there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus because the law has been fulfilled now in me by the life of another. And his determination, his measurement is determined in one. Behold, I see him. From the tops of the rocks, I see him. And the people, because I see the one, the people shall dwell securely and not be reckoned among the nations. That's the truth. May the Lord deal with our hearts. May the Lord reveal that truth in the person of the truth. Amen. All right. We're done.
Okay, guys. There is the session for today. That's the end of our podcast today. Appreciate you listening once again, and I hope this was a blessing, maybe a challenge to you. If so, please call me, contact me. However, in all of the forms and the ways that you've been doing it, and we can begin a discussion. It is my heart to share with you. It is in my heart to just communicate with you and let us be mutually edified one of another. It's not just one-sided here for me. You are, and the things that the Lord is showing you, the things that come out of your heart in the seeing of Christ, edify me and encourage me to continue on in the knowing of Christ, to continue on to see him as he is. I appreciate it very much. One thing before I go, and I appreciate so much the people who are giving, those of you who are giving from time to time or on a regular basis, it's much appreciated, any amount, big or small, it doesn't matter. Just to know that you are saying that this is worth anything of the money that you work hard for on a daily basis is humbling for me, and I so appreciate it. There is a website that I have joined called patreon.com, and basically it allows you to support and become a patron of people who produce things like podcasts, music, whatever, books, movies. And actually I do the podcast. I work at the research center daily, producing other Bible classes that are not on here, but do Skype classes with people and things like that. But also I'm involved in writing, and I'm working on a couple of books right now, and it's slow going, but it's going. And so what I've done is I've just become a part of this website to allow people that wish to become a patron or to support financially can do that. It's a digital way. Those of you who are sending, you know, who have sent checks or whatever from time to time by mail, you can continue to do that. But this is a way that those of you who would like to do it digitally over the computer can do it. And it goes straight to PayPal through these people, through this website. Once a month, at the beginning of the month, it goes to the PayPal account that I have on file with them. And it's a safe transaction. But if you would like to give that way, there's no small amount. There's a dollar amount, or it's a dollar up to whatever. And whatever per month you want to give, you can stop it at any time. It's not an obligation. But I just ask you, if you feel in your heart to do it, you can. And this is just a way that you could become a patron and support. Patreon.com, www.patreon, that's patreon.com, / The Satisfied God. These episodes that you hear on this podcast, on this page, whether you're listening iTunes or Podbean, however, they are the same sessions. I'm not charging for them. It's not a pay-to-listen type thing. They're just there just like they are on the website. I'm putting them up little by little on this particular site, but it's just a way that you can give digitally to the PayPal account on file for me, and again, I'd greatly appreciate it. Last time, patreon.com/ The Satisfied God. Hit become a patron button and just put in an amount that you would like to give. Thanks again, guys, so much for listening. It is such a pleasure. I am going to be in South Carolina with the group in Hartsville, South Carolina, and we'll probably, you know, get together some other folks around that area. And that will be, let me see, I think it's going to be the 31st of March, the 1st and the 2nd of April, those 3 days. So the last day of March and the 1st and the 2nd day of April, I will be in Hartsville with the group there and having some meetings. So if you're in the area or somewhere around that area and would like to come, you can contact me by email or however, and I can give you some information about that, places to stay or however. It's a home meeting. It's not a big, elaborate, formal church building. It's a home meeting, and we're just going to have a good time just going through the scripture and searching some things together. So if you would like to be a part of that, let me know, and I'd be glad to help you out with that. Okay, guys, this is it, and we will be with you in a couple of weeks here again with a new episode. As we always do, we'll end this by praying that the Father of glory, the Father of light, will flood our hearts with his light, that we may know the greatness of our great salvation. Until next time, amen.
Mm-hmm.